Hebrews chapter 9. So we just finished up, and I'm not sure where I stopped exactly, so let me... We finished up with the prophet and the mediator and the covenant. But it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, it tells us, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover." But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. It's always amazing to me in Hebrews, he just kind of cuts himself off. You know, to me, it's a pretty good description. No, we can't. In America, everything is so soundbite that, you know, he spends a paragraph on something and he says, "But I can't really talk about it." If it were in America, we'd say, "You already talked about it," right? But the scripture is intending to communicate to us, not at our immature hearing level, but at a level to cause us to understand. So, if you look at this, Christ fulfills the... Now, we're talking about the covenant in the first verse. Now, the first covenant. And so, this regulation for worship... Our regulation for worship now is not guided by this process of the temple, not guided by these worship ceremonies at the temple, right? They repeated over and over and could not clear the conscience. You may have tried this before in your Christian walk. You may have tried to keep the law. And what you're left with is an impounding sense of doom, really, if you've tried that. In fact, it's wonderful to minister to someone who's tried that. Sometimes it's a Roman Catholic who's tried to go this route, and unless they just totally ignore and just say, "By faith in the church, I'm going to try to declare this to be okay," they will come away with an impending, pounding, really, sense of doom because they can't do it. But that's not how we worship. We now worship where Christ is the light of the lampstand. If you just follow verses 1 to 5, Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the way to the most holy God. Christ is the sweet-smelling sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Christ is the covenant that was cut. Remember, way back in Abraham, in Genesis, we talked about this with the boys this week. Remember, the cut, cutting the covenant, cutting the pieces. Christ is the one who was cut for his people. Christ is the bread of life. We said that. Christ is the Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, Christ is the root and offspring of David. I'm going to make a couple of comments later. Fascinating, fascinating. When you get to Revelation, what are the names over the doors? The names over the doors are the 12 tribes of Israel. What are the names of the foundations? The apostles. Fascinating, right? You would have thought... Blaise Pascal said there's only two legitimate religions in the world, Judaism and Christianity. And Judaism stops short, to be sure. We're not saying it's a legitimate and that it gets you to Christ, but it is legitimate as far as it goes. It was given by God. Now, I would have thought, when you get to Revelation, that the foundation would have been Judaism, and that the building would have been the apostles. Not so, it's reversed. Why? Because it's the apostles' gospel that completes the foundation. That then invites Judaism to come and be built on top of it. Christ inverts the structure. Not according to the timeline, because the type, the fulfillment always exceeds the type. All of Jerusalem, all of Judaism, all of the womb of Christ, as it were, the Jewish people, they were all a type of Christ. Christ comes, exceeds them, so the gospel of the apostles becomes the foundation. Make sense? Fascinating to me. I'm just so stupid. I mean, really. How do you read and not miss this stuff? Okay. So the root and offspring of David, This dead stick that budded. What is this dead stick that budded? It's Christ, right? How do you have this root of this tree that's been cut down? Remember, in Christ, all the lineage of humankind has a meaningful way forward. And he grabs Israel along the way. And he says, no, I will also reestablish the fortunes of David. When you get to Revelation, how does Christ describe himself? I'm the root and the offspring of David. Why is he bringing the Jews back into the picture? Because they are made jealous and they are returning to Christ, and through Christ, that national covenant will be fulfilled in the new creation. Really, he's otherwise, why define yourself? Why even mention the apostle, I'm sorry, the 12 tribes of Israel in the New Jerusalem? What? Why do that? Well, oh, no, that's just old stuff. It's gone. Well, then why put it over the names of the doors? Why make that? There's something there. Okay, so he's the root and the offspring of David. He is the mercy seat. And we looked through that before. If you go to resurrection morning account, right, where the angels are overshadowing the place where Christ lay in that account in John. So when Christ comes, he delivers these promises in verse 11 of chapter 9. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here. Compare that to chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. So the law had a little twinkling of the good things that are coming. It couldn't establish them. But as soon as Christ showed up, they are here. Even though his ultimate glory is not seen, right? We read that passage, if I can find it quickly. In chapter 2, and at the end of verse 8, it says, yet at present we do not see everything subjected to him. Remember, him there is not Christ. Him there is not capitalized. The Bible doesn't capitalize pronouns to God. I tend to do it. It's just maybe you do it. But anyway, the him there is not Christ. We do not see everything subjected to mankind. But who do we see? We see Jesus. We see Christ. So, I don't know where Drew went. Is he here?
He's in the nursery.
Oh, is he hanging out with Mom? Okay. So Kimberly's in the nursery. But Drew likes this game called Portal. You know Portal? Who knows Portal? Portal? All right. So in Portal, I've explained before that you blast a colored wheel blast, and then over here you blast another one, and in theory you go through this one and come out that one. It's a video game, okay? In Christ, he's the portal. I don't see everything subjected, all the world created rightly. What do I see? I see Christ, and I know full well if I go through that portal, I will arrive at glory. That's all you see. I don't see everything right today, but we see Christ, and that's all we have to see by faith. So if I line up with Christ, he carries me over the flood waters of judgment. He delivers me to the promised land. He's the one that accomplishes all of that for us. It's important in life because in life sometimes we don't see everything as coming through Christ. And we must see that. Okay. I just want to make some points just to close off this section. Christ establishes a superior priesthood than Moses. And this is actually in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14. Christ is the high priest who has gone through the heavens. No earthly priest went through the heavens. Christ was tempted and overcame. Was Moses tempted and overcame? Sometimes. Sometimes not. Right? Sometimes not. Were the priesthood, were they tempted and overcame? Well, most of them were godly men, I believe. But you got the sons of Eli. So these earthly priests were tempted and yet sinful. Christ was tempted and overcame. Moses' priests were appointed, chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. Moses' priests were appointed from among men, but Christ is the Son of God. Aaron was called, this is a similarity in verse 5. Aaron was called, Christ was also called by God to minister. We've made the observation in chapter 5, verse 7 to 9. Christ suffered perfectly, becoming fully fitted and equipped and qualified to represent us before God. Remember that the prophet takes from God and gives to man. The priest takes from man and represents before God. Christ does both jobs. There's only one mediator now between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's doing both jobs, and he's the sacrifice to boot. And so he has a all-consuming, all-glorious task. Christ's priesthood is eternal, chapter 7, verse 3, and then in verses 23 and 25 as well. The Levitical priesthood gave gifts to Christ's priesthood. Remember that in chapter 7, verses 4 through 10, where still in the body of his ancestor Abraham, the Levitical priesthood gave gifts to Melchizedek. Again, the thought is that Christ always exceeds his Old Testament type. Verse 26 kind of encapsulates Leviticus 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. No earthly minister, no earthly priest has accomplished this. Verse 39 of chapter... Well, I must have the wrong verse. I must have meant 28. I don't know. Other priests are weak. Christ is forever strong. It's in verse 28, sorry. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. All right, you get the idea that Christ's priesthood is superior to Moses. Just to close off this section, Christ offers a superior sacrifice than Moses. He has a single sacrifice performing as both Passover and gift offerings. Remember, you've got gift offerings and you've got the Passover, and the old priest performed them both. Christ's sacrifice, it appears in my reading of Hebrews, is both the gift and the Passover. His sacrifice subsumes all of the other sacrifices, not just the Passover. Make sense? The other priest had to offer gifts and sin offerings. Christ's sacrifice accomplishes all of those. Christ's sacrifice is able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. We don't talk enough about the conscience in our society, but I tell you, it is a rare man who is comfortable in the quietness of his own thoughts. Why is that? Because our consciences constantly condemn us, right? This is why I'm convinced there has to be so much noise, right? You can't sit in the car without the radio. You can't be at home without the TV. Some of you can. Or sometimes you even have to go read a good book. Sometimes you just can't sit because it's like, oh, I should do. And it's a lie. The Bible says, be still, as Kimsey was reminding us last week. Christ's sacrifice is infinitely worthy. Remember that the currency of the realm of heaven is what? Blood. The currency of our realm is this worthless paper money. The currency of the realm of heaven is blood. What does God require of you? He requires Christ's blood. And then he requires your life. Not that you have to pay for your sins. Christ did all that. But your life. In fact, what the Old Testament says, if man's blood shall be shed, right? The government then can shed the murderer's blood. It's the currency of the realm is blood. It's never these fake systems that we set up as our monetary policies. The currency of heaven is blood. Christ went to heaven with his currency and paid the price. The blood wasn't just some mystical, except he was using the currency of the realm to pay the sacrifice. And no earthly priest, no earthly sacrifice, I mean, animal's blood cannot do anything. Christ, in chapter 10, verse 11, Christ's sacrifice perfectly speaks forever, though only performed once. This, to me, is a death blow for the Catholic Mass. And I don't want to get into it because you'll see it and you'll recognize it. But in verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Interesting, the priesthood of Aaron stand and perform. But now that Christ has performed once, he sits. There's this perpetual standing of the Levitical priesthood. And there is a perpetual standing of the Catholic priesthood. They are always standing at the altar. They are always attempting to sacrifice Christ again. And his sacrifice has been completed once and for all, and it's finished. He has entered into his rest, and he invites us to follow him into that rest. But the conscience of man doesn't want to. The arrogance of man wants to stay at the altar and work it out. Even if you're trying to work it out through a vicarious approach like the Catholic priest. I tell him, he tells. I pray to Mary, she prays. I take communion or the sacrament of the Mass, and then the priest then carries my offering. This sacrifice has no end. Christ's sacrifice was appointed once and for all. And finally, in chapter 10 and verse 13 and 14, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Yeah, man, we can do the same, really. Because by one sacrifice he has been made perfect. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Christ's sacrifice secures glory and honor. All right. I want to change gears, if you'll allow me to. And I want to introduce another topic. And I brought the big board out here. We've been talking about, let me say it this way, a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ is calculated to amaze. It's calculated to amaze. That comes from the book we're studying in men's Bible study. A relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ is calculated to amaze. It's calculated to overwhelm the soul. It's calculated to flood the consciousness of the creation with the overwhelming scope and reality that is God. And you only get there through Jesus Christ. But it's calculated to amaze. And one of the things that I want us to come away with is just, I'm amazed. The world's amazed at all kinds of trinkets and trash. We can be amazed with Christ, the person and work of Christ. And we can tremble before the Word of God. And as I look at this, I just challenge us, be amazed at Christ. He's the hero to cheer. He's the one who every book, you know, really tries to copy. He is the one that everything hinges against and on. And so we've been talking about, if you remember, that we said that the cross of Christ reconciles a bunch of different things. You remember this? Am I making this up? Okay. So we've been talking about how he reconciles God and man. And specifically, we've said that this man, he goes back and he uses all kinds of types, all kinds of types, and there's other kinds of types we talked about. But predominantly, we talked about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Adam, Moses, these kinds of types. Christ is reconciling through his blood all things to himself, and he's reconciling really God and man. And so he's doing this through his cross. But he also reconciles everything else. Remember that Christ is reconciling all things to himself. And so we also said that he reconciles the beginning and the end. Now, if you think to Revelation, what do we learn about Christ? We learn that Christ is, He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. So you end up with these repetition. Wait a minute, I don't want you to forget this. I'm the beginning and the ending. We learn in Isaiah, right? The Word of God tells us, be very, in fact, it's Isaiah 46. Just turn there because this is a linchpin. Isaiah 46:10. Starting in verse 9. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So Christ, God, through Christ, He's inviting us to link these things together. And He's saying, who tells you this? I do. I tell you what's going to be at the end, just like I told you what's going to be at the beginning. And so this reconciliation occurs in the mind of God. He's working all things out, and His purposes will stand. But it's interesting if you take... I want to draw a comparison between, or a correlation, if you'll follow me for a second. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I'm just going to introduce this, even though I would love to present it later. If you look at John chapter 1, the book of John, here's the book of John. What's the companion book to the book of John? Well, he did write 1 John. I wasn't thinking of 1 John. What's the other big book that John wrote? Revelation. Okay? So I'm going to put Revelation here. So we got the book of John, and we have the book of Revelation. I want you to think of those, I want to invite you to start to thinking of those two books as a set. It's a two-box set. They go together. Okay? If you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All right, what portion of time are we talking about? The beginning, by the way. Okay. But he says it. I mean, let's not be stupid. He says it. So he's talking, he's reaching back to the book of Genesis, and he's saying, wait a minute, I'm going to tell you something about this Messiah. This was the God at the beginning. So the book starts from a timeline perspective, right? It starts this way at the beginning. Okay, how does Revelation end? Revelation ends with time shall be no more, right? Behold, I make all things new. So it ends at the ending, which we'll just call infinity, okay? So the scope of John's writings, covers all time, covers the contemplation of all time. Makes sense, okay? It covers this entire experience of man and the time that man was not on the scene, when the councils of God were just fellowshipping before time. And then it covers the end of time. Where does it happen in terms of space? Well, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. But whatever else is true, the earth had not been created yet. So if we draw, let's just say heaven. So the book of John starts in heaven. Where does the rest of the book of John occur? On earth. So now we have this introduction. Now we go down. We have earth. Where does most of Revelation occur? back in heaven. So it goes like this. There's a couple of linchpins that we've looked at that I really want us to remember. We are living in the world that is. There is a world that was. Don't ever, please, and never forget that. For Christians, we can't forget that. There is a world that was. And the book of John is calling out the beginning is before the world that was. Why wasn't Christ crucified pre-diluvian? Because he came in the middle. Right? He came in the middle. There is a world that was. There is a world that is. And there is a world that will be. Because we are mushrooms, right? We kind of bloom where we're planted in a mushroom kind of sense. And we kind of, you know, because our scope is always like this, right? We never, the Bible always says, look up, look up. And where do we always look? We look down, right? Remember, there is a world that was, there is a world that is, and there's a world that will be, and Christ is crucified here. So the book of John introduces Christ in the midpoint of history. In fact, if you look now at the New Testament concept of this, there's going to be a division of time between what Christ is going to call and what the apostles are going to call the former days from the latter days. Make sense? That kind of echo if you read the New Testament? You got the former days and you got the latter days, and the critical moment is going to be the cross. And we've made the comment that our calendar follows this because it just divinely appointed. It had to. The former days and the latter days. And it's all going to hinge on Christ. And specifically what's going to happen now, what the apostles are going to start to do, they're going to start to say that the ending had its introduction in the beginning. They're going to say, wait a minute, this, what happened here is now happening in this schedule, and it's now happening, it's going to happen in the world that will be. And the way you see this is you start to see the comparisons of the days that are described in the Old Testament here, the situations. Then you start to see them repeated in the life of Christ, and then they're ultimately fulfilled in the world that will be. I know this is a big concept, but I just invite it for your consideration, because I want to draw a couple of examples for you just to kind of whet your appetite. Turn to me to John chapter 6. So what we're going to say is that Jesus Christ, he not only fills up the types of his Old Testament predecessors, he also fills up their times. He also fills up their situations. He also fills up the days in which they lived. He is going to replicate in his 32 years all of the previous times of the prophets. These are going to be little short vignettes he's going to start to replicate. And then these are going to have their ultimate fulfillment in the world that will be, because Christ is reconciling all things to himself. Remember, when was Christ born? In the fullness of time. And I also would like us to think, and invited this for your consideration for a while, don't think of fulfill as it just happened and it was predicted. That's a very short version, short understanding of the concept of fulfillment. Fulfillment is I filled up in the fullness of time. Ty is teaching us through the Old Testament what he says, that if you look at the times when the wandering in the wilderness, part of the reason was that the fullness, that the Canaanite people, their sins had not yet reached their fullness. They had not yet been fulfilled. We say fullness there because it makes sense, and we say fulfilled when we talk about prophecy, but the truth is it's the same concept. And this idea of how do the apostles view Christ, they view him as the fulfillment of filling up everything. He's not only the God, I don't mean to, that's a bad way to say that. He's not only replicating the Old Testament types, he's replicating the days and the times of the Old Testament prophets. And I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations and you can draw your own conclusion, but I'm fairly convinced you can tell. Okay, John chapter 30, sorry, John chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. Okay, so they ask him, are you with me? John chapter 6, verse 30. So they ask him, what miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What's he saying? You want bread? I'm bread. Right? Now, think about this in terms of time in a second. You want bread? I'm bread. You want a sign? I'm the sign of the prophet Jonah. Sir, they said, verse 34, from now on, give us this bread. Sounds like the woman at the well, right? Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of them, none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread of heaven. What, is that why you would have grumbled? This guy thinks he's bread. That's a. I would have thought he's not thinking straight. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? And in verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves. Now, I want you to compare that with me to Numbers chapter 21. Let's go back to the first manna. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5. In the early introduction in John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he's teaching the Pharisee that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up that men may have life. Right? Remember that? John chapter 3 and verse 14. Nicodemus, being a good leader of the Jews, I say good, a recognized leader of the Jews, he would have immediately recalled, wait a minute, you're talking about a critical event. You're talking about the event when the people murmured against Moses because they didn't want the manna. What did they want? They wanted meat. And so God got angry and sent serpents among them. Moses, at the requirement of God, held up the brazen serpent on the pole, and all who looked to that serpent were healed. Remember, this is the story. Okay, now, how is Christ fulfilling that story? Well, in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 21 and verse 5, I'll find it momentarily. They, the Israelites, spoke against God and against Moses, saying, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. reading on through verse 9. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. It's a type of the priesthood that he's doing there. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on the pole. When anyone was bitten by the snake, he looked at the bronze snake and lived. And so the Lord judged his people with venomous serpents. Many of them were dying. But if you look at the passage in John, John is developing his gospel. And Christ is clearly giving his people heavenly manna to eat. Remember in the case of the Israelites in the Old Testament, the people grumbled among themselves. They were given bread to eat, and what did they do? Murmur among themselves, till they finally went to Moses. What's happening whenever Christ presents himself as the manna? What do they say? What? He's manna. And what did they do? They grumbled among themselves. Same pattern is starting to be established. The Jews grumbled among themselves. They didn't find God's manna, the person and work of Jesus Christ, to be savory. We don't want this bread. We want something different, is what the people at the time of Christ were saying. And Christ, by bringing up this analogy, he's basically saying, wait a minute. You guys, Israelites, you Israelites in Jerusalem, you know what you really are? You're just like your ancestors. You're just like those guys who grumbled at the bread. But you know what? That manna was just a type. I'm the reality. And so what he's starting to say is, at the time of Christ, at the days when he walked on the earth, it's not only the time of Christ, it's also wilderness time. This is wilderness time. Mark your watches. It's wilderness time. You people are wandering around in the wilderness. You're not willing to accept the bread, and you're destined to wander. At the time of Christ, that's what was going on in the struggle. And you know what? It's wilderness time today. People wander around. They're not willing to turn to Christ. They're not willing to look at the exalted Christ lifted up. So what are they destined to do? They're destined to wander. Second illustration. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. What I love about this study is you get to go back and forth across the Testaments, and it's exhilarating. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. And I'm going to have to wrap up quickly, but I just want you to start thinking this way. And Lord willing, when we get back together around this study, maybe we can go further. This is the two witnesses who have been now martyred. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. What city are we talking about? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And the case that the apostles are going to start to make, they're going to start to make the case that Jerusalem has become the archetype, the highest example of every city of chaos in the Old Testament. They're going to start to make the case that Jerusalem is wilderness time, that Jerusalem is Jericho time. Remember, in the case of Jericho, what happened when the stones fell in? Not one stone was left upon another. What happened when Jerusalem was destroyed? Not one stone is left upon another. And so the Scripture is starting to tell us that Jerusalem at the time of Christ is every city of chaos in the Old Testament. In fact, really, if you Jerusalem in Revelation, Babylon the Great, Jerusalem is Babylon the Great in the Old Testament. Which is the highest city of chaos in the Old Testament, Babylon. Jerusalem in Revelation becomes that city. You have things like, I'm just going to draw some quick examples. You have things that Moses returned to Egypt to accomplish the deliverance of the people. In fact, it's fascinating that Christ was taken from Bethlehem to Egypt, right? And then in a dream, God told Joseph what? Those who are seeking the child's life are dead. You're free to go back. So he goes back to Jerusalem. He goes back to the land of Israel. If you go back to the land of Canaan, the wilderness wanderings, or back even to the time of Moses, after the call of Moses, God tells Moses, those who are seeking your life are dead. Remember, because he ran away from the palace of Egypt. Those who are seeking your life are dead. You're free to go back. It's the same story, reenacted. God is saying that these are Egypt times. These are wilderness times. They're Jericho times. But that's not the end of the story. They are the days of Noah. They are the days of Canaan. They are the days of Sodom. I just want to draw one comparison of hope. And I invite you, when you read your New Testament, to think this way. But just as the cross of Christ reconciles God and man, it's going to reconcile all of this judgment. Because all of this judgment that came on these cities in the Old Testament is going to be locust where? In the body of Jesus Christ. That's where it's going. All of that judgment is now going to be centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this all judgment is now centered in Christ for the believer. And so Jesus' challenge to the religious leaders was, if you destroy what? This temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. What's he starting to say? Your temple, my friends, is worthless. I'm the temple, right? I'm the temple. Your temple has failed. I'm the temple. And he's going to become, he is, and he stays, and he dies and resurrected as the temple. You go to Revelation, why is there no temple? It tells us twice. Christ is the light. All the days of darkness, all the reconciling light and darkness, there is no darkness at the end. It's all light. It's all lamp. There's no need. We live in a position in the world that will be in a life of perpetual light, no pain, no suffering, perpetual fruitfulness. What's the goal of every human being? Take of the tree of life. That's the goal. It says at the end of Revelation twice, he who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Well, we know that to be the cross, but he also gives us the tree of life. It's on both sides of the stream. And when does it bear? Every month. Perpetual fruitfulness is afforded the Christian. Perpetual death and despair and vanity is afforded everybody who rejects the cross of Christ. And so I invite you, and these are just two examples, but in fact, if you read forward through the book of Revelation, what you really see is that it's like reading backwards through the Old Testament. If you read forward through the book of Revelation, it's like reading backwards through the book, through the Old Testament. I'm in Revelation, and I start going backwards. I start going back through the judgments. I start going back through all of the Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and brimstone. And what's happening? This great cosmic war, this wonderful husband we have of Jesus Christ, he's come to seek a bride and to seek a kingdom, and the war that ensues is cosmic. I mean, read Revelation. I've got superpowers. I've got angels dumping judgments on the earth. I've got clashes in the heavens. They're echoing on earth. And as it goes on, we find when you get to the end of Revelation, you're back at the Garden of Eden. So if you read Revelation, read it as a backwards look. But when we get to the end, we find that it's better than Eden. We find it's so much better. It's just everything reconciles, everything resolves. All things are filled up in the cross of Christ, this pleroma. And so as we leave this lesson, I challenge us, let's have the view of Christ that the apostles had. Christ fills up everything in every way. He is the pleroma. And we can look later how he reconciles space. He's reconciling all things to himself. And our opinion of him, as great as we think it is still too small. Let's pray. Father, we have not come to a mountain that is full of fire and brimstone and fire and quaking and thundering, but we have come to Mount Zion, full of thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. God, and we are invited to join them. God, and I pray that we would do so. Everyone would do so. And we will rejoice eternally in Christ. In His name we pray, amen.